Would you open your Bibles, please? We'll start out in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. I'm holding something I'm not ever going to let you see. Sometimes it's good to write your prayers down. There's all different kinds of ways to pray. And I used to think that writing your prayers would just be a really dumb thing to do. And then I realized that the book of Psalms, many of those songs started out as prayers. And I mean, even in musical form, they're still prayers. I remember the first time I tried it, I put pen to paper and I did it by myself in our basement in the house we were living in Terre Haute because I was too embarrassed. I didn't want anybody to see what I was doing because it was just stupid, you know. 45 minutes later, I wrote, "In Jesus' name, amen." And I just was amazed at what poured out of me. Now, like anything that I try to do in praying, if you try to do it every day, at some point it becomes a have-to thing. And so my advice, whatever way you use to pray, if you need a jump start, try it. If it starts to become a millstone around your neck, then do something else. There's nothing. You can pray all kinds of ways. My goodness gracious, if you're married, how many kinds of ways do you talk to your wife or to your husband? And you don't talk to them the same way every day. If you did, they'd look at you and say, "What is the matter with you?" Again, you know. Anyway, what I have here is a prayer. I'd forgotten it was in my preaching notebook. It was way in the back behind some other things. And I'm not going to read it to you. But I couldn't help but notice that part of what is here is expressing disappointment. This was 6 years ago. And among other things, I was talking about Rayanne's mother having Lou Gehrig's disease and her dad having COPD and my dad having memory problems and things that are hard and things that are disappointing and things that we talk to God about. I've got on the my bulletin board, among many other things. My bulletin board is joyful chaos. It's the way I like it. Once a year, I take most of the stuff down and but people give me things that make me happy most of the time, and I'll put them up on there and leave them up. I've still got Bill and Joe's birthday card that they gave me where it says, "David acted like a lunatic and dribbled down his beard." That's my all-time favorite birthday card. It's a quote from the King James Bible, and Joe wrote inside, "Bill picked this one out." But I've also got things on there that give me mixed emotions. I've got a picture of Elliot Dawson, Scott and Jill Dawson's son, who was killed a few years ago as he rode his bicycle down a hill and just lost control of it and hit the back of a parked car. And concussions led to his death. And our own Brent and Jeannie McCammon came up to me after I announced this to the congregation, and they said, "Our son, our grown son, had an accident similar to that, and he was injured, but they said that could have been our son." And I remember Roger Bear and I riding up to Wisconsin where the Dawsons live for the funeral, and it was a whirlwind trip. It was a good trip except for the reason that we were going. We had, you know, good travel and no breakdowns and talked the whole way up and back, but every now and then the heaviness of the whole thing would just sort of settle on us. And I remember thinking, if we felt like that, how in the world does Scott and Jill and Olivia feel? By the way, did anybody see that Olivia, little Olivia, just got engaged? Oh, my word. But the heaviness of the whole thing, and if we felt like that, what in the world were Scott and Jill feeling? And things like that, and we could go right through this room and add too many stories where we'd have to ask the question, why did this happen? You just wonder, why did this happen? And then the question we don't hardly want to breathe out loud, where was God when this happened? There's wonderful books. If you don't have them, they're worth reading. I would be glad to loan them to you. Some years ago, they're kind of Christian classics now. James Dobson wrote Where is God? When God Doesn't Make Sense. Philip Yancey wrote two books along the same theme, Disappointment with God and Where is God When It Hurts. And they were all bestsellers because we all want to know the answer to this question. When Jesus was visiting his dear friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and at one point, you know, Martha's cumbered about with much serving and Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and we can only imagine Lazarus was there listening to Jesus. And then later on, of course, Lazarus died. And Jesus seemed to deliberately wait. And of course, we know the end of the story, and we can maybe get a glimpse into that. But Mary and Martha had no idea. And when Jesus finally arrived, and by the way, there's a reason he waited 4 days, because the rabbis taught that the Spirit hung around for 3 days, and that if you recovered, you might not have been dead. I mean, he waited till there was no doubt in anybody's mind. Lazarus was dead. He was buried. He was in the grave. But Martha, the sister of Mary, greets Jesus with an accusation. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's an accusation, but underneath of it, there's a question. Why weren't you here? Where were you? And yet God was there. Jesus once said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Fear not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows." So God was there when Lazarus died, and God was there when Elliot died, and God was there when his own son died on the cross. How do we reconcile these things? Let me tell you, living on this planet, it's hard. The idea that we walk by faith, not by sight, the idea that faith is for weak-minded people, people who say that haven't the slightest idea what they're talking about. It is a challenging thing to believe God. If God is there, why didn't he do something to prevent these things? We get a glimpse of the answer at the cross and at the empty tomb, that God was at work for a greater good in the suffering of his Son. And God is at work for a greater good in our sufferings as well, even though we most of the time have no idea what it is he's doing. But we still have his promise. All things work together for good. Not all things are good. And I want you to be warned, if you ever go up to somebody at a funeral home and say, "Well, just praise the Lord," I've already given them permission to just smack you in the face. Because that's not what we should say. Sometimes the things that happen are not good. The Bible doesn't say all things are good. Some things are evil. It was an evil thing when they crucified Jesus. But the Bible promises all things will work together for good. But there's still a bitter, practical reality that all of God's children experience in our walk with him. And I want you to know I have 2 points tonight. So if I cut off before the end of my sermon, I'm only going to have 1 point. I'm just saying. Here's the first point. God has a way of disappointing his people over and over again. God has a way of disappointing his people over and over again. And the problem is not that God's promises aren't true or that he doesn't keep his word. Look at Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And just before the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua says to the people of Israel, "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth," meaning he was going to die. "And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. The problem is not with God. The problem is our own expectations. What we expect, assume, and imagine is often very different from the way God works. Think about a young man and a young woman about to be married. There's a lot of joy there. And for all that guys don't like to get all gussied up and be drugged to a wedding, there's still something about seeing two young people come together and get married. And my goodness gracious, at the very least, we could stand up and cheer, "Thank you for getting married." But that's a whole nother topic. But here's the thing, when the young man and the young woman come together, he's got a picture in his mind of what marriage is going to be like. And she's got a picture in her mind of what marriage is going to be like. And it's like a Venn diagram. They overlap, but they're not exactly the same. And this is why after the honeymoon comes what could be called the adjustment period. When you realize you have to adjust your expectations for what you really are experiencing. In a similar but much deeper way, what we expect from God and how He fulfills His promises to us, what we have in mind and what He has in mind are often two very different things. And I want to give you three examples from the Scriptures. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. The first example is Abraham. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' And Abraham said, 'Oh boy,' and in verse 4, 'So Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. But when he got to the promised land, it was already occupied. There were giants there. You say, what kind of wacky thing is that? I'll only say this, the average height of a person in Bible times was about 5'5". There are tribes like the Watusi, over 7 feet tall. My goodness gracious, we used to have a guy who was 7 feet plus come to our church, Max Palmer, giant for Christ. He used to be a wrestler, and then he became a Christian. And my dad used to meet a guy who advertised for Big John forklifts, and he was almost 8 feet tall. My dad got a picture taken of him, and the guy was standing there with his elbow on Dad's head, and Dad was standing straight up. That would sort of look pretty big, somebody who was 5.5 feet tall, wouldn't it? My point is, he goes in there to the promised land. There's already people there, and some of the people are very big, and you don't want to mess with them. Sarah was still unable to bear a child. By the end of his life, Abraham owned exactly one piece of property. It was impressive. It was a cave. It was where he buried his family. And yet far beyond Abraham's lifetime, God did keep his promises to Abraham. He made his offspring as the dust of the earth. There's numerical promise. And as the stars of the sky, there's a numerical promise, but there's something else there too. The Jewish rabbi says this meant not only number, but they saw the stars. They identified them with angels. That was divine. What did Daniel chapter 12 say? They that rise, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. This was a promise of quality of life, a promise of what we would call glorification in the New Testament. He says, I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. Abraham's name is great. It's revered by Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Abraham's offspring are possessing the promised land, though that promise is still unfolding. At some point in his life, it seems that Abram began to widen his faith and to look beyond this world, because Hebrews chapter 11 said that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. A city he knew was not in this world. So there's the first example. Expectations and the way God works, they overlap, but they weren't exactly the same. The second example is a little harder. And this is Moses. This is Moses in Numbers chapter 20. Let me give you the setup here. I don't want to read everything. This is the second time that they had come to the place where the children of Israel needed water. They had been out in the desert for years and years because the people of Israel had balked about going into Israel, into the promised land the first time. And once again, they were grumbling and complaining and specifically mocking the promise, because in verse 5 of Numbers 20, they said to Moses, why have you made us? Never mind that they had called out to God for deliverance from slavery. Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. After everything that they had seen, after everything God had brought them through, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the presence of God on Mount Sinai, and now they come and I said, we don't see no land full of milk and honey. You just brought us out here to die. It was once again an example of unbelief. Moses and Aaron go and fall on their face before the Lord at the tent of meeting, and God speaks to them and tells them, here's what I want you to do. Years ago, I told you to take your staff and strike the rock, and water came forth from the rock, and all the children of Israel had water. In verse 8, he said, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. And I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but when he got up off his face, he was mad. He had had it. They were working on his last nerve again, and he was sick of it. So verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Who's bringing the water? At this point, Moses thinks he's doing it too. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Now, wait a minute. Would it make an impression on you if the very presence of God was manifest before you, and God himself spoke directly to you and told you to go do something? Wouldn't that be incredible? And God told Moses, tell the rock. And Moses got up and he took the staff, and he was so mad, he hit the rock twice. He disobeyed God twice. Now you're thinking, what's the big deal? Tell the rock, speak to, or hit the rock. Why is this so big? He blatantly disobeyed what God had just directly told him in his own presence. In verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. How? By obeying him. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Moses doesn't get to go in the promised land, and neither does Aaron. You know, disappointment comes And when it's your own fault, it just makes it worse. Now, later on, Moses pleaded with God to change his mind. In Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn there, but listen. He's pleading with God. I mean, after all, we can talk with God about anything, right? And that's true, but Moses said, please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. So he didn't get to go. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 52, God told him, for you shall see the land before you, when he went up on Mount Pisgah. But you shall not go there into the land that I'm giving to the people of Israel. This was a crushing disappointment for Moses. But the end of Moses' story is bound up with the next person that we're going to consider, and that's Elijah. And that's in 1 Kings 18. I would have you turn there if you would, please. 1 Kings 18. Elijah is trying to turn Israel back to the worship of Jehovah God. And you know the fantastic victory of chapter 18. He's gathered all the heathen prophets of Baal together, and they prayed, and they can't get a response from Baal. And Elijah wasn't really a very good Christian. He started making fun of them. Well, call it, maybe he's out. Maybe he's in the bathroom. That's exactly the kind of thing he was saying to them. And so verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. That's what Elijah wanted. He wanted to see God do something amazing, and he wanted to see the entire nation come back to him. But that's not what happened. Some amount of time passed between the fire falling from heaven and the beginning of chapter 19. Something had rocked Elijah's confidence in God before Jezebel sent her message. And here's what happened in the first three verses of chapter 19. Ahab, the king, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Let's stop there for a moment. Something rocked his confidence in the between time there. Apparently, after the fire fell, except for the people who saw it, nobody else was turning back to the worship of Jehovah God. And God didn't seem to be doing anything else spectacular. So when Jezebel said, I'm going to get you, old son, he was afraid and he ran for his life. And if you look on a map, Mount Carmel is actually a ridge. I won't confuse you or embarrass myself by trying to pantomime where it is on the map. But it's very far north. It's a ridge. And when he took off from Mount Carmel and ran, Beersheba is very far south, down in the desert. And he left his servant there, and then he went a day's journey out in the wilderness. And basically what happened then is he sat down under a juniper tree, under one of those low shrubs out in the desert. That's the only shade you've got out there. And he begged God to let him die. What he'd seen going the whole length of the land only added to his disappointment. They weren't turning back to the worship of God. Twice he said he felt like he was the only one left in verse 10 and verse 14. And in verse 4, he told God, I want to die. I want to die. He was so disappointed, he wanted to die. But then he did something puzzling. After God, in grace and mercy, sent an angel to him, woke him up and said, eat, the journey's too much for you. And then he ate, and then he slept, and the angel woke him up and said, eat some more, the journey's too much for you. And he ate, and he slept some more. That's the doctrine of the second helping and the second nap. And then the Bible says in verse 8, and he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. He kept going and he kept going and he kept going south and south and south down into that V-shaped landmass between Egypt and the Holy Land, the Sinai Peninsula. And he stopped at Horeb, the mount of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Why in the world would Elijah go there? This is where, long before, Moses and the entire nation of Israel saw and heard the presence of God come down in fiery spectacle on the top of that mountain. They saw God do spectacular things, thunder and lightning and thick, ominous clouds that enveloped the mountain. The ground trembled under their feet, and the very voice of God spoke from the mountaintop, and the entire nation worshiped and stood in awe of the one true God. That's what Elijah wanted. That's how he wanted it to happen. No wonder he came to that place. That's where it had happened before. But if you look on in 1 Kings 19, in verse 11, God's speaking and he says to Elijah, who's hiding in a cave, he says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That would have been something, wouldn't it? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the King James Version says, a still, small voice. God wasn't in any of the spectacular things that Elijah saw. That wasn't the way God was working then. Now, there's some evidence to suggest that Elijah still gave in to bitter disappointment and that it marred the rest of his life. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 15, God told him, I want you to go anoint Hazael king over Syria. There's no record of him ever doing that. In verse 16, he told him to anoint Jehu king over Israel. Elijah never did that. His protege, Elisha, ended up doing that. And God told Elijah to anoint Elisha. We don't even have any record of Elijah doing that. He seems to have grudgingly brought him along and sort of tolerated his company, at least at first. When Elijah said, hey, let me go back and tidy up some affairs, I'll be right with you. And he said, what have I done to you? How's that for a start of a relationship? But God still loved his bitter, disappointed servant. And when it came time for Elijah to die, for 2 Kings 2 and verse 1, now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven, how? By a whirlwind. And then if you look down in verse 11 and 12, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. It's as though when it came time for Elijah to exit the world, God said, I know what my servant really wants. as though he said, "Hey, Elijah, watch this." And I wonder when Elijah got to heaven, if he said in Hebrew, "That was great. That was amazing." But God wasn't done yet. Now I want you to look way over in the New Testament in Luke chapter 9. And this is the transfiguration of Jesus. Oh, dear ones, I cannot wait to get into the study on the unseen realm. There is a reason Jesus went to Mount Horeb. They say, oh, it happened on Mount Tabor. Yeah, that's what Constantine's mother said. She had visions that said, oh, this is where that happened. You can make mistakes doing that. It never identifies Mount Tabor. It said he went to a great high mountain. In that region, Mount Hermon's it. There's a reason he went there. Previews of coming attractions. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him. Who was it? Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, the cross. Do you see what happened here? Long after Elijah's time on earth, God was still at work fulfilling his promises, only in a far greater way than Elijah could ever have imagined. Elijah wanted the whole nation of Israel to turn back. Moses wanted to go in the promised land. Moses finally made it into the promised land. And Elijah got to see how God was preparing through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to reach not just the nation of Israel, but all the nations of the world. And that leads us to the second wonderful, surprising truth about our God who sometimes disappoints us so. The second truth is this. God will fulfill all of his promises and purposes for us, not ultimately in this world, but in a far greater way than any of us can imagine. God's vision, promises, and plans far exceed ours. He told us, "My thoughts are not as your thoughts. My ways are not as your ways. My thoughts and ways are higher." God is committed to fulfilling not our purpose for our lives. He's committed to fulfilling his purpose for our lives. Psalm 138, 8. And Philippians 1, 6 says, "He who begins a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And the fulfillment of God's purposes and promises for us go far beyond our lives in this planet. And in the end, child of God, we will not be disappointed. For whoever believes in him will not be ashamed. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. And it's still true, all things really do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Thank God for that. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we walk by faith and not by sight. And help us to walk with you and to remember that whoever believes in you will not be put to shame. You know where each of us are in our lives, in our walk with you. And you know just where these truths have touched our hearts tonight. Strengthen us, but oh God, may we hear your still small voice whispering your steadfast, unfailing, unrelenting love. When we mess it up, you can make us again. And what you have in store for us just can't be fulfilled on this planet, even though you have good things to give us and you are the giver of all good things. Our times are in your hands. Help us, we pray, to serve you, O God, in this our generation. Help us to do what you've told us to do and to trust you with all the rest of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.